Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Okay, let's go to Matthew 16 this morning. Matthew 16. I'm going to start in verse 13, but I'll back up to there in just a second. So I'm going to read and then we'll get started, okay? Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I want to talk to you this morning about continual cost. Continual cost. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for all that you've done this morning. Lord, you saved 5 people. You've healed 8 people. Lord, many more have been touched in the room because you have walked in. What an amazing God. We love you so much, Lord. We're so grateful that you've come. And now, Lord, we come with open hearts before your word, your holy living word, believing that you have something to say to us this morning. Lord, I ask for your anointing. Lord, don't let me get in the way. Don't let me get in the way. Move me out of the way so that you can speak to your people and open the ears of this people. Don't let anything stand in the way of them hearing your holy seed this morning, Lord. Let it be sown into good soil and bear a harvest for the kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. This whole sequence in Matthew 16, what we're going to pick up on verse 13, it begins back at the beginning of Matthew 15, Jesus is doing what Jesus does. He's healing, he's teaching, he's instructing, doing some rebuking. That's what Jesus does. And in this, at the beginning of Matthew 15, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, come to Jesus from Jerusalem. They come up to where Jesus is, and they begin to ask him some questions, and they begin to poke around at Jesus' ministry. They want to find out what's going on. In Matthew, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, does a job of spreading out the ministry of Jesus a little better than like the Gospel of John. It's not for better or for worse. It's just that in John's Gospel, once you get to John chapter 12, you're at the end of Jesus' ministry. And you're at Holy Week. And so from John 12 all the way through the end of the gospel, that is basically 1 week that you're looking at. Whereas in Matthew, you're looking at the totality of about 3.5 years. So we're about in the middle of Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are trying to figure out, who is this guy? What's he going on with? What's he trying to teach? What's he trying to instruct on? And they're asking questions. In that, we progress on to Matthew 16. By the time we get to Matthew 16, they're aggravated with Jesus, and they're now testing him. So in 15, they're questioning him. In 16, they're testing him. It's interesting, they test him and ask for a sign. They ask for a sign for proof that he is who he says he is. But in Matthew 15, Jesus heals the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, and he feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And they are around for those events, and then we get into Matthew 16, and they go, "Yeah, but give us a sign." So they don't want a sign necessarily as much as they want something that they can control, put their hands on. They want, yeah, those were good signs, but now give us something else. They're not satisfied with what he's already done. They're looking for something else. What Jesus has done isn't satisfactory enough. Yeah, I know you've healed 8 people in the room, but God, if you're really God, you'd heal 28 people in the room. I know you healed sinus headaches, but God, nobody stood up out of a wheelchair yet. So are you really healing people? Are you really healing people? Because, well, God, nobody's thrown their crutches away yet. So God, are you really moving? And Lord, I got a 25-cent raise at work, but I wanted a $25 raise at work. So give me a sign. Give me a sign that I can control, that I can put my hands on, that I can put my arms around, that I can point to. I want to demand the terms so I can say, I laid out the terms. We all want to be Gideon. I put out the fleece. I put out the fleece and said, God, do this, and God did it. We're not Gideon. We're not Gideon. He didn't find me in a wine press treading out wheat. And he didn't call me a mighty man of valor. And until he invites me to lay out the terms, I'm not doing it. I will take what he has done and I will count it as satisfactory. I will count it as satisfactory. So, in Matthew 16, Jesus is fed up. And Jesus does what he often does in the Gospels. He begins to distance himself away from the Pharisees. So, he was feeding the 4,000 around the Sea of Galilee. Again, these Pharisees and scribes come up from Jerusalem. They're moving up the countryside. From Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee is somewhere around 70 miles. Once we get down to verse 13, he's now moved up to Caesarea Philippi. It's another 50 miles from the Sea of Galilee up to Caesarea Philippi. It's 120 miles from Jerusalem plus, 120 miles plus. In other words, Jesus is going out of his way to separate himself away, him and the apostles, away from the crowd. He would often in the Gospels take those closest to him and get away from the crowd. He would take seasons where he would take the apostles and say, hey, we've been doing the ministry, we've been doing the work, we've been laboring in the harvest field, but now it's time to get away from the crowds for a little bit. And he does the same today. If you spend all of your life in the crowds, in the people, in the public, serving, ministering, doing, and never retreating away to just be alone with Jesus, you'll starve to death. You'll starve to death. Because this, even if you're in public ministry, this will not feed your soul. It won't feed your soul. And maybe you say, well, I'm a people person. That's good. Be a Jesus person first, though. That's great. Be a Jesus person first, though. Because Pastor Matt, I brought this up at 9. Pastor Matt harps on this all the time. John 6, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. As the bread of life. What does bread do? It nourishes. It fills, it sustains. It is the substance that keeps you going. And if he is the if he has required us to turn to him as the bread of life, then this cannot be the bread of life. My job cannot be the bread of life. My friends cannot be the bread of life. So I must have times in my life where I pull back from the crowd. I pull back from the noise. I pull back from the people and I get away with just Jesus. So Jesus and him alone can feed me. He has to be enough. Jesus alone has to be enough. And if Jesus alone isn't enough, then what will you do when that fill in the blank is gone? What will you do? Because there will come a time when that thing is gone. There will come a time. My grandfather was a minister. He ministered for 175 years. And we thought he would never stop ministering. But can I tell you, there came a time when he could physically no longer minister. Jesus had to be enough. He had to be enough. Because there was a time he couldn't climb up on a platform. He couldn't grab a microphone. He couldn't crack open the scriptures and teach. And if teaching was the bread of life for his soul, if the microphone was the bread of life for his soul, then where does he turn when all else has forsaken him and left him? Where do you turn when no one else is there? In the middle of the night, Jesus has to be enough. He alone has to be enough. So Jesus pulls the apostles away and he retreats to a secluded place in Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This question is asked to disciples. It is not asked to the crowd. Matthew, in his gospel, will often tell us that Jesus is talking to a crowd. He does not say that here. Here, he is talking to disciples. What is a disciple? What's a disciple? It's someone who has chosen to follow him. It's someone who has already made the decision that he is who he says he is, and I'm giving my life to follow him, to pursue after him, to be disciplined. That's where discipline comes in. A disciple is disciplined in the model of the one who I'm being discipled by. So these people are already following Jesus, and to his disciples, he's saying, who do people say that I am? He wants to know. And they say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? To his disciples when they're alone. When they have been secluded from the crowd, he wants to know, who do you say that I am? And it's the same question he asks today when you're alone with him. It's the same question. And you may say, well, he's never asked me, who do you say that I am? He won't phrase it that way. Here's how he'll phrase it. You call me provider, and yet you're stressed over the bills. Do you trust that I'm your provider? You say that I'm your peace, and yet you're troubled and anxious and worried over all of these things. Do you trust that I'm your peace? You say that you have given your life over to me, and here are these list of things that you refuse to lay down, or these list of things that you're holding on to, and they become idolatrous, and you refuse to lay them down. Am I really the Lord of your life? This is what he does when you're in private with him. The secret place is the great equalizer. It's the great equalizer. Can I tell you this? When the apostle goes into the secret place, the Lord does not fall down on his knees and go, oh, Apostle Tom Hall. He does not do that. He calls him son. He calls him son. There is no apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher in the secret place. There are sons and daughters. There are sons and daughters. It is the great equalizer. The large and small, the great and insignificant, come into the presence of the Lord in the secret place. And in that place, there is a refining fire that is being stoked by the very person of Jesus. And when we walk in, he goes, good, I've got something to ask you. Do you know who I am? Why? Because he wants to judge us or condemn us? No, because he is refining us. Because he sees the impurities in my life that have bubbled to the surface through the heat of circumstance. And he is standing like a good refiner ready to scrape the dross off the top. And he's waiting for Brandon to walk in going, Brandon, who do you say I am? God, work is a mess and those people are crazy. And I can't stand this job. Why did you put me there? I love my job, just for the record. Just give an example. Why did you put me in this job? And the Lord goes, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Am I the Lord who guides the steps of the righteous? Or are you just living a frivolous life where you're just walking here, there, and everywhere? Who do you say that I am? In that place with him, secluded from everyone else, when there is no one else to turn to. And go, yeah, but so-and-so gave me a word. No, 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 no. When it's you and the Lord, it's you and the Lord. Amen. He wants to know, who do you say that I am? Not who does your pastor say that I am? Not who did the prophet that rolled into town and gave you the word say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And he never stops asking. He never stops asking. In some way or another, every time you get alone with him, he's asking, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Do you say I'm in charge? Or do you say the world system's in charge? Do you say I'm Lord? Or do you say your wallet's Lord? Do you say I'm God? Or do you say that the circumstance is God? Every time I get alone with him, he's asking in some way, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How did the Father reveal this to Peter? He didn't reveal it to Jesus. Help me, Lord. How did the Father reveal it to Peter? Did the Father come down and manifest himself physically and declare it to Peter? It was the Holy Spirit, right? It's the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, we learn from Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has been with you and now he will be in you. That's what Jesus says to the apostles, right? But we learn something interesting here. The revelation of Jesus comes not by your own merit. It doesn't come through your own education. It doesn't come through your own revelation. It comes by the Holy Spirit. It comes by God. That's great, but and we all agree with that, right? We all agree with that. But here's what that means. Every time you see Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. Every time you see Jesus. But I believe in our charismatic Pentecostal persuasion, we have relegated the work of the Holy Spirit to altar ministry, to signs, to wonders, to miracles, to shouts, to dance, to when Brother Richard takes off running. I believe we've at times relegated the work of the Holy Spirit to the outward manifestation that is visible with the natural eye. Is that fair at times in our category of Christianity? But the scripture says if you're seeing Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. That's what this tells me. That when you crack open the scriptures and you're alone in your room and nobody else is around and you don't feel any goosebumps and yet you see a revelation of Jesus in the scriptures, it is as much a work of the Holy Spirit as it is somebody falling out on the floor at the altar. It's as much a work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because his job is to reveal Jesus. The way in which he reveals Jesus may look different here than it does in your bedroom. But if Jesus is being revealed, then the Holy Spirit is at work, and we best not discount the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. So when I open the scriptures and I see Jesus, when I sing a song and my heart catches a glimpse of Jesus, or I begin to realize, oh my goodness, this is a picture of Jesus I've never seen before. When I see a revelation of Jesus, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Even if I don't get a single goosebump. Even if I don't get a single goosebump. When I see Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. And where the Holy Spirit is at work, the power of God is available to transform. To transform. The revelations of Scripture are not just, oh, that's cool, thanks for that. They are powerful, transformative truths where the Holy Spirit erupts in the heart of a believer, in the mind of a believer, to transform us from the inside out. Scripture says it is through the renewal of our mind that we are transformed. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And through revelations of Jesus in the Scripture, we are transformed. But we can discount it because it doesn't look like altar ministry, or it doesn't look like people getting healed or saved or delivered. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Really quickly, Jesus is not saying that Peter is the rock that the church is built on. It's two separate Greek words. Peter in Greek is a rock. It does mean rock, but it's a small rock. It's a rock. It could be a boulder. But when he says, "And upon this rock I will build my church," that word for rock is a ginormous rock. It could be said that's like bedrock. I work for a construction company, and we build massive industrial facilities. And when we build a facility that's hundreds of thousands of square feet, we have to dig down until we find bedrock. We can't find a boulder and say, "This is a good place to build a foundation." It ain't going to work. Ask Brother James. It ain't going to work. You can't put a foundation on a boulder. A boulder's good and it's useful for things, but it's not useful to put a foundation on. You've got to find the bedrock to put the foundation on. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you got it. And because you've got this revelation, you're going to be solid. You're going to be a rock and you're going to be solid. But there is a bigger rock, a more solid rock, a more stable rock. And on that rock, I'm building a foundation. And it is the rock of the revelation that I am who I say I am. Amen. That I am the Christ. And on that revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the church is built. And the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the revelation that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. Because he would not rest the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of his church on the shoulders of a man. He wouldn't. He wouldn't put it on the shoulders of a man. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. You guys okay? All right. Are you sure? Okay. Is this preaching boring? This is the gospel. So, from that time, from the time that Peter recognized that he was the Christ, from the time of the revelation of him as the Christ, he started pointing them to the cross. Jesus cannot be separated from his cross. He cannot be separated from his cross. Every revelation of Jesus is in some way connected to the revelation of him and his cross. It cannot be separated. You don't separate Christ and the cross. You don't do it. In fact, I would say this. If you start catching revelations, or what you think are revelations, of the man Jesus, and they are separated from the cross, the work of the cross, or the fruit of the cross, start looking into them. Start looking into them. Because those aren't the that's not the Jesus you think it is. Christ without the cross is not good news. Christ without the cross is not good news. It's terrifying news. It's terrifying news. Paul said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we are all still dead in our sins. If God isn't raising the dead, then Christ isn't raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then I'm still dead in my sins. And in order for him to be raised from the dead, he's got to go to the tree and die. So if I separate Christ from the cross, then I have removed the penalty of God put on him for me. And I have removed my freedom that he purchased on that tree. He cannot be separated from the cross. He will always point you to the cross. On the road to Emmaus, what does he say to the disciples? The disciples are distraught and broken, and they've got heartache, and they're like, we don't know how this happened. We thought he was going to be the one to deliver us. And he goes, don't you know that the Christ had to suffer? And then he opens the scriptures with Moses and the law and the Psalms and begins to show them why he had to suffer. Even on the road to Emmaus, he starts pointing back to the cross and goes, it was always necessary. It was always necessary. The revelation of him always comes with the revelation of the cross. It's who he is. He can't help it. He lives in that attitude. So if you start catching revelations of him and they don't come with a cross-like life and pointing to the cross, check those revelations. That's not the Jesus you think it is. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's beautiful. You are a stumbling block to me. That's wild to me. The sovereign God of all creation, who has providential rule and reign and can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and who had predetermined before the foundation of the world that Christ would be slain, Jesus says to Peter, you're being a stumbling block to me. You're tripping me up. How? How? That's how much he loves you. He invites you in that close. He invites you in that close. He said, you're being a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I'm going to do this quick and then I'll move on. Get behind me, Satan. Your interests are set on man's. Get behind me, Satan. Your interests are set on the demonic. That's not what he said. He says, get behind me, Satan. Your interests are set on man's interests. In the book of James, it says there are two types of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from above that is from God, and it's good. And James says, if you ain't got wisdom, ask the Lord, because he'll give it to you. He doesn't withhold from anybody. Here's all you got to do. Ask him for it, and he'll give it to you. But James says there's another type of wisdom. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly, natural, and demonic. I don't know if I'm going to do a good job explaining this or not, so I'm going to leave it there and you do with it what you want. Earthly and natural are put in the same camp as demonic. They're put in the same camp as demonic. To think earthly and to think natural is to think demonic. Because they are all three contrary to thinking like God thinks. They're all three contrary to thinking like God thinks, according to James. James said, you need wisdom, but you need it from God, because God thinks about things differently. So ask God for wisdom, because he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you freely. And when you think like God thinks, it's good wisdom, and you'll make good decisions. But if you're thinking earthly, or you're thinking naturally, you might as well be thinking demonically. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't say, get behind me, man. He says, get behind me, Satan, because your interests are set on man's, not your interests are set on the demonic. He doesn't say you're falling in line with Satan's plan. He said, you're looking at this from man's perspective, and get behind me, Satan. Okay. I don't know if I did a good job or not, but there it is. Moving on, verse 24. That's a lot of work to get here, but here we are. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says this to his disciples. He begins this conversation with his disciples, and he continues this conversation with his disciples. And he says to his disciples, a group of people that have already said, you are exactly who you say you are. We believe that. In fact, Peter has said just a couple of verses earlier, you're the Christ. You're the Christ, Son of God. We know who you are, and we've devoted our lives to following you. And he goes, that's great. But if you want to come after me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And he says that to a people already following him. Why? Aren't they already doing that? Aren't they already taking up their cross, denying themselves, and following him? Isn't that what they're in the process of doing? I think the reason that he reiterates the point is because it's easy to believe at the beginning of this journey, at the, if I can call it the threshold, the doorway into the kingdom, that we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We know that. We come into the kingdom with a bunch of stuff that we shouldn't carry into the kingdom. I got attitudes, I got addictions, I got whatever it is, fill in the blank, that I need to leave outside the door of the kingdom. And when I get to the door of the kingdom, I got to deny myself, take up the cross, and follow after him. I know that. I'm good with that. Like that, nobody mishears that, I don't think. I think everybody understands that at the door of the kingdom, you got to leave it all on the line and follow after him. The problem is, many of us, somewhere along the line, put down the cross. We set down the cross. Because it's heavy and it's hard to carry. And frankly, it's embarrassing. It's humiliating. to live a life where you are denying yourself. It's not fun. But it wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a suggestion. The call was, to those of you who love me and are following me, if you really want to follow me, keep denying yourselves. Keep taking up your cross and keep following me. To deny yourself in the Greek, it literally just means to deny yourself. But one commentator said, the translation doesn't do it justice. It doesn't do it justice. In the Greek, the word actually carries the emphasis of completely, totally, and fully emptying oneself. In fact, they would liken it to Philippians 2, where Christ emptied himself, bankrupt himself, to the degree that he voided himself to come down and put on flesh. It is my job as a follower to yield myself and take up the cross and follow after him. That's my job as a disciple, because that is what discipleship looks like in the kingdom. It looks like putting the cross on my back and carrying it and saying yes before he's even asked the question. Saying yes before he's even asked the question. Here's I don't mean to offend. So if you get offended, I'm sorry, and I love you. Here's what happens. We open the door and invite people in and then tell them that in this kingdom, if you'll follow Jesus, your life will get better and he'll make things happier and your dreams will come true and you'll be prosperous. Is this not what American Christianity does? That's not the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is come and die. Come and die. Bring all your dreams, all your hopes, all your wishes, all your stuff, and lay it at his feet. And if he says so, be willing to hand them over. Be willing to hand them over. This is the message of the gospel. And no, it's not palatable, but it's what he has required. It's not fun, but it's what he has required. And my question would be, rhetorically this morning, when's the last time you laid something at his feet? When's the last time you laid something at his feet? When's the last time you went in to be alone with him, carrying something that you wanted dearly, deeply, passionately, and you thought it was yours to have? And he said, I'm sorry, son, you can't have it. And you wrestled with the God of creation, knowing that you had to lay it down, and finally said, you can have it because you are worth more than any other thing in all of creation. This is the call of discipleship. This is the call. It is not, Jesus, I love you, make my dreams come true. It is, God, I love you, and if you ask for my Isaac, I'll put him on the altar. I'll put him on the altar. And maybe you'll raise him back up again. But if you never do, I trust you. I trust you. There is nothing off limits to you. And here's how you know. Is there anything he could ask for that you would say, I'm sorry, that's untouchable. I'm sorry, that's untouchable. You know what that's called? Don't get mad at me. That means it's become idolatry. That means it's become idolatry. And the call is to deny yourself, to deny myself, and to die at the cross and to take it up. And he may ask for everything, but he may ask for nothing. But my answer has to be the same either way. Yes. Yes. And here's what happens. We say, well, We don't preach about money, so we don't do prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about we, not you guys. I'm talking about the church across the street or down the road. We say, in this part of the country, we don't preach about money, so we don't do prosperity gospel. No, we don't do it that way. We talk about dreams and goals and visions and hopes, and we do prosperity gospel through the back door. We do it through the back door. Listen, this is for me. This is for me because for too long, I acted like, yeah, but God, you said and you promised. And yeah, he's a God who keeps his promise, but if he asks for it, it's his. If he asks for it, it's his. You know what Paul said in Philippians? Paul gives his list of fleshly accomplishments, then he says, I count all things as loss. All those things, whatever I have accomplished, I count as loss. Then the next verse, you know what he says? And he says, and more than that, I count all things as loss. What is more than what I have accomplished? What's more than what I have accomplished? I feel the Lord now. More than what I have accomplished is what I will accomplish. Paul was willing to lay the ministry down, the gifting down, the anointing down, the talent down. Paul said, if you want my apostleship, you can have it. It's easy to lay down being a Pharisee, but what about when he says, lay down the microphone? What about when he says, lay down the teaching or the small group? What about when he says, lay down that dream that I put inside you? Why? Well, because it's become more of a love affair than I have. Will I say yes when he asks for anything? That is the question. Because the next verse says, if I don't, I will lose my life. I'll lose my life. He's not playing games. He wants it all. He wants it all. He is Lord. He is Lord. But if I'm willing to lose everything, he said, I'll gain my life. I'll win my life. If I'm willing to have my life, that word for lose is literally to be destroyed, emptied, put away. If I'm saying, Lord, you can have everything and there is nothing off limits to you, he says, and you'll win your life. It may not look like what I prescribed or what I thought, but it is how I win my life. And it's the call of the kingdom. It is the call of discipleship. According to the one who is doing the discipling. According to the one who's doing the discipling. It's not a fun message. It's not an exciting message. It's not a message to run on. But it is the message of the kingdom. Do you know how 12 men turned the world upside down? How 12 men were willing to be, some of them have their flesh flayed like a fish, have hooks put through their skin, be crucified and request that it be upside down because they were unworthy to be crucified right side up like their Lord? Do you know how men talk themselves into something like that? They hear a message. Take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself, give everything. I may not ask for anything, or I may ask for everything. And either way, be willing to lay everything down. Be willing to lay everything down because he's worth it. Because he's worth it. He's worth it. Stand with me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. I die daily. Why? because it is the requirement of those who are following him. Jesus goes on and says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his soul? How would he forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In the context of the verses, how would you forfeit your soul? Or how would you make an exchange for your soul? In the context of the verses, it is by not taking up the cross. It's by not taking up the cross. It is sobering to hear the Lord say, don't forfeit your soul. Take up the cross. Take up the cross. We sang Jesus paid it all this morning, and Jesus absolutely paid it all. There's nothing you can do to add to your salvation, but you do have a responsibility to respond. You have a responsibility to respond. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's not a, if you love me, you're going to do everything I say. That's a, if you love me, out of that love will flow obedience. Out of that love will flow obedience. Jesus tells a story. And he says, hey, there's this group of people who heard my commandments and didn't do them. And they were like foolish men who built their house on sand. And there was this other group of people that heard my commandments and did them. And they're like people who built their house on a rock. Over and over through the Gospels, he shows us and tells us that there is a response required to the gospel. A response required. And it is obedience. It is obedience. And part of that obedience is a willingness to give him everything. To give him everything, because he is worthy of everything. He's worthy of everything. So Lord, we give you everything this morning. We surrender everything that we are. No, it's not a rah-rah message, and it doesn't cause us to shout or to run, but it is the sobering truth of the gospel that you are Lord. You are Lord. You have asked of us to take up our cross and to follow you, to carry our cross and to pursue after you. And Lord, we can't do it on our own. I'll mess it up. I know I will. I'll figure out a way to mess it up, Lord. I need your grace to pursue you. So Jesus, we ask that you would give us your grace. Holy Spirit, give us your grace to follow after Jesus, to pursue after Jesus, to be a people that are willing to lay anything and everything down. Lord, give me grace. Give these people grace, but give me grace, Lord, to be willing to lay anything and everything down, Lord, to take up my cross and to follow you. Wherever you want to go, however you want to go, Lord, I give you everything. I just want you. Let us be a people that just want you, Jesus. Be enough for us, Jesus. Be enough for us, Jesus. We surrender all. We surrender all. Come on, stay there just a minute. Stay there just a minute. Yeah, we surrender all, Jesus.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.